This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
There are some famous firsts in history. So the first Apple computer came in 1976. One first that I enjoy is the first Christmas tree was set up at Rockefeller Center in 1931, and that didn't become a tradition until 1933, so they skipped 1932. In 1901, Annie Edison Taylor became the first person to successfully go over Niagara Falls in a barrel, and by successfully, we mean she didn't die. Henry Ford made the first car in 1896. The first mobile phone came in 1973. It weighed nearly 2.5 pounds. It held its charge for 30 minutes, and it took 10 hours to charge. Glory to his name. God has been merciful to us. So famous firsts are a part of life for us, especially if you have family with kids. You can maybe remember the first, just this week, right? The first haircut for one family in our church, I think. Or a significant early haircut for a young individual. So we can remember all those. And today we have to begin somewhere thinking about the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And so I have to give a first message to introduce you to the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And that's what our purpose is today. My purpose is really just to introduce you to the book. You know something probably about 1 and 2 Samuel because they're going to be talking about it when one sports team that should not beat another sports team is getting ready to play one another, and they'll talk about David and Goliath. It might be one of the most talked about books in our world in that regard. One of the most famous Bible stories. One Christian speaker calls the task like I have this morning, like reading the envelope. You know, when you get something in the mail and it looks weird, you're like, who is this from even? I don't even know what's going on here. And you're reading the envelope to get a sense of what's maybe going to be on the inside. And that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to have a sense of what's going on in these books. So again, most of the time we're together on Sunday mornings in the coming year, and even into next year, we're going to be looking at 1 and 2 Samuel. So the big question is, why did I end up choosing these books to study next? It's always mysterious how God works to create a direction or a course of study. I can think back to different books that I've preached through here. I think about Colossians and just remembering, just wanting to see how Christ was supreme in everything, and ending up in Colossians where we went through that. I remember wanting to see that Jesus is supreme in all the Bible, and so I went to study Hebrews. I wanted to see that Jesus was supreme in all of history, so we studied the book of Revelation. Wanted to see the greatest good news of all time, so we went to the book of Romans, which in the midst of that, the seven I ams of John led me to think about John a little deeper, and so we went to the Gospel of John for a while. Then we went, I think, to Galatians for a while, and then 1 Peter. And you can feel that was kind of heavy New Testament, right? So just a lot going on New Testament-wise. And now we're in Old Testament. Specifically Old Testament narrative or Old Testament stories. That's kind of the genre of literature that we're looking at. Last year, I was praying and asking God, what's next? I kind of talked through the elders, you know, do you have any ideas? And they're like, well, whatever you kind of feel like doing, you know, we'll pray. And so praying and asking that, I was scrolling through Twitter one day, and Jen Wilkin, who writes a lot of Bible studies for women, tweeted out this. She said, church leaders, of the first 14 books of the Bible, only one is short enough for a 4 to 6 week study. And I promise most women have studied that one multiple times. So that's Ruth. Short study timelines limit us to learning less than half the books of the Bible. Go long, it's all profitable. And so what she was saying was, like, yeah, in the first 14 books of the Bible, we have a lot of material there, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. We have a lot of stuff happening in those books. In fact, if you kind of pinched all those sections together, you'd see that that's a significant part of your Bible. And what we've been doing is paying attention as a body to the New Testament books, which, again, is a significant part of the Bible. It helps us understand kind of how all this stuff ends up in a certain place. And God kind of used that tweet to confirm that we needed to go the direction of maybe a longer Old Testament book. That's kind of what I was feeling after I read that tweet and kind of was praying and, oh yeah, that's right. Man, I just always am afraid to go there. So in my early years of ministry, when I was younger, I had taught through Genesis, Exodus, Joshua, Judges, and even had done a series on the life of David. And it kind of ended up being that I wanted to revisit some of the work I had done in the life of David. And so I ended up choosing 1 and 2 Samuel. So that's kind of how we ended up there. And then there's some quick things I need to get out of the way at the start of this. 1 and 2 Samuel are one book. Okay? So they're one book. Why do we have a 1 and a 2 Samuel then? Well, it's because there's only so much that could fit on a scroll. And so they would write 1 Samuel, break it there, put that in one scroll. 2 Samuel would be written and put that in another scroll. But they were originally designed to be one book, to tell one story. And so a lot of times I may refer to these books as simply Samuel. So I don't have to say every time 1 and 2 Samuel. I'll just say Samuel. And that can get confusing because we have a character in here in this book named Samuel. And we don't exactly know who the author of 1 and 2 Samuel is. We know Samuel couldn't have written it. Why? Because he dies like in 1 Samuel 15. Okay? So that'd be quite the feat, right, to pull it off. Like, I'm going to go ahead and pen this down exactly as it happened in history, and I'm going to die, you know, right around chapter 13. Because this is true, we know that Samuel wasn't the only author, although he might have obviously contributed some. Why is it named Samuel, then, if he didn't write it? Well, he's the first significant character that we get in the book. So it made sense just to call this Samuel. And you can see, if you've seen any of the promo that we've put out for it, I've kind of subtitled the series, The Rise and Fall of King David. That's really, I think, where the book's headed. So that's some introductory fodder. Samuel comes to us. This book arrives on the heels of the period known as the Judges, as in the book of Judges. You might remember the situation at the end of the book of Judges. There's a refrain that's repeated twice. The children of Israel are struggling in their settled life in the promised land. So they've taken the land. Joshua settled them there. Actually, if you're doing devotions and table talk this month, they're kind of tracing through the Old Testament storyline. And this month in particular, they're unfolding like Joshua and Judges, the context there. So it might be really helpful for you to dig into that if you don't normally do that. But there's a refrain that's repeated twice, and it's this. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Okay? That happens at the end of the book of Judges. And by the way, the end of the book of Judges is probably better than anything Hollywood's going to put out this year. It's probably better than anything you've envisioned. If you've never read the book of Judges, that might be the place to start, because at the end of the book of Judges, you're just going to be pulling your hair out going, what in the world? I've never heard anything like this. What are these people doing? And the refrain, they have no king in Israel, so everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes, helps you make sense of that. So, would God come through for his people? He had rescued them out of Egypt and now brought them into the promised land. So now what? What's going to happen to his people there? That's kind of what the books of 1 and 2 Samuel are answering. That's really how the context works when we enter the opening verses of 1 Samuel. How is God going to burst through this quagmire to do something amazing? That's what we should be curious about when we open up 1 Samuel. How is God going to step into a place where they have no king? Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. How can he come through? So there's a lot to be curious about. And as we jump into that today, you might think about the daunting situations of our world, the daunting situations of your life. And you might wonder, can God do anything here? What's he going to do? Can he come through? How might he come through? What does he need to do in your life? So this is what we're going to look at, and especially today as we overview, we're going to see this. So I invite you to join me today as we overview this book and see three realms of thought that are going to emerge in our study of 1 and 2 Samuel. Three realms of thought. And so I think to set the context, 1 Samuel 8, verses 4 through 9. I thought this would be a good passage to read to kind of get a sense. Because we just came off worship where we sang some amazing songs, like, "Oh, worship the King, oh, glorious above, and gratefully sing His wonderful love." And we sing, "Rejoice, the Lord is King, our Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks, and sing, and triumph evermore." And then we talked about grace being greater than our sin and how we need God. Every hour we need Him. And to think that this nation said, "You're not really enough. God, you're not really enough." So here's where that happens. In 1 Samuel 8, verses 4 through 9. "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the other nations have.' But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they've not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who will reign over them.'" So this is God's word. Thanks be to God. Three realms of thought that's going to emerge in our study of 1 and 2 Samuel. So again, we're just trying to stay real kind of 30,000 foot level looking over this book. And the first thing that we're going to see, one realm of thought that we're going to see, is that we're going to meet some pretty significant characters. Some pretty significant characters in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. Many of the stories that you might remember, if you've grown up in church, you might remember learning about some of these stories that come to us from the books of Samuel. There's really three main characters in the book, and remembering these three main characters can give you a sense of an outline of the book. Those three main characters are Samuel, Saul, and David. So Samuel, roughly the first eight chapters. Saul, really chapter 9 through the end of 1 Samuel. He kind of dies there at the end of 1 Samuel. And then David, who bursts on the scene in 1 Samuel 16, and then to the end of 2 Samuel, those three characters. And the first character we meet is Samuel. We meet him through his parents. We'll talk about this next week as we actually get into chapters 1 and 2, but they're relative nobodies in the grand scheme of things. We're given something about like the background of this family, and if we started researching the background, we'd say, well, this is like nothing significant. These are just basically nobodies. And it's in the midst of that that God does something amazing. God's going to come through for his people, and he's not going to do it in a way that showcases like, oh, it was because they were such awesome people that God did this. God's going to kind of step into nothing and do something amazing. He's going to begin something amazing through them, and that leads to Samuel's birth. We just have this mother that's not able to have children, and she's praying to God, and Samuel is given to her. So as a foil to the jacked up priesthood that we have in those opening pages of 1 Samuel, we have faithful Samuel, who in chapter 3, when he's called, you remember that famous scene that was a classic Sunday school lesson for me growing up, where somebody calls Samuel and he goes running to Eli, hey, I'm here, what do you need? And, I didn't call you. Crazy, go back to bed. So Samuel goes, lays back down, he hears the voice call again, goes running to Eli, I'm here, you called for me? Wasn't me. And that happens three times. And then Samuel says, go back and this time say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. So the voice calls again. Samuel says that. He's given a prophecy about Eli's house and all that's showcased there, all that God's doing to just steep Samuel in his word. It's this Samuel who says, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. This Samuel is going to speak for God. He's going to function as one of the early prophets in the nation of Israel. And so just like we read here, when people cry out for a king like the other nations, they're going to go to Samuel to make that request. And it's Samuel who's going to be speaking on God's behalf to them. So he'll anoint Saul as king, and then he'll turn around and anoint David as king. So we meet Samuel. We also are going to meet Saul. He's another main character that will loom large. Saul's from the tribe of Benjamin. He's the first king of the nation of Israel. On paper, he has everything. He's a head taller than everyone else. He's handsome. And he just has that way about him that works when you're the leader of a diverse group of people. But God has issues with him. Saul doesn't obey God. And he even tries to redefine what obedience is. Like he says, obedience to God looks like this for me. See, I'm really a worshiper. And God's attention and the hope of the people turn to a person after God's own heart. That's God's big critique of Saul. He doesn't have a heart for me. And that leads us to our next character, a young shepherd who was born in the town of Bethlehem. And much of the content of 1 and 2 Samuel centers on David. So contrasted with Saul, David seems to have it all together, spiritually speaking. He even is a musician. He serves in Saul's court. And when Saul's tormented by evil spirits, David can come and play, and those spirits go away. It soothes him. David's a warrior. He goes into battle against those who would oppose the nation of Israel. In fact, the refrain is something like, Saul has slain his thousands, David has slain his tens of thousands. This really irritates Saul. So David's a warrior. God makes an amazing promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. We'll come to that in a second. That one of his heirs will reign on the throne forever. But for everything that seems to be going right in David's life, when we turn the corner into 2 Samuel 10, everything just seems to go wrong. It's jacked up big time. From David's affair with a murder to cover it up, to the family drama with sons who go another way, and one son who even tries to overthrow his father, the king. I mean, if you're going to try to take the throne of somebody, don't take the throne of the guy who beat Goliath. Right? I mean, how stupid is this kid? You know, just. But that's Absalom. His heart just wrapped up in himself. And this is maybe even reflecting David's failure as a father to build into these boys what he needed to, a heart for God. So it's going to seem like, man, David, you seem to have it all together, but it seems like there's got to be more. We're going to be left longing for what's next. So these characters then not only give us a sense of where the book's going, but their lives help communicate the story that God's weaving. And God, the story that God's weaving happens through people. God's working in the lives of people to accomplish his purposes. So along the lines of these main characters, many other characters are going to step in and out of the story of this book. We have some amazingly weird characters. Like we have Saul go to this medium at Endor who's able to summon Samuel back from the dead. And we're going to be all looking at one another going, what's going on here? This is so strange. Like, what is happening here? We're going to meet some amazing people like Abigail, one of David's wives, and just all kinds of these bloodthirsty warriors that run around with David, and there's just all kinds of interesting characters that God's going to use to help teach us something. They help the story live, but they also drive the story forward as we look into this book. So this book, not only does it have significant characters, secondly, this book also has plenty of action and drama. Action and drama. So that's your blank on number two. We also see plenty of action and drama. I know none of you like drama, right? All of you probably don't slow down to look at traffic accidents. You just keep going the speed limit because you wouldn't want to, you know, cause anyone behind you to have to slow down. You probably don't watch any television, or you don't have any interest in what's happening online today or in the past week. You probably don't have a cable news channel that you prefer or anything like that. And of course, I'm being silly with you. We do have all these things in our lives. Well, we might talk like we don't want all the drama in our lives. We love the drama. That's what we live for. We love the action. And that's what makes these stories from the Old Testament so interesting. Here's how one study summarized this. Everybody loves a good story. From the storybooks of our childhood to the latest blockbuster movie, a good story has the ability to create drama with words, capturing our attention and imagination. The Bible is full of stories, with some of the best known found in the Old Testament historical books, which is where we're at in 1 and 2 Samuel. So Samuel's giving us stories to help us learn something about the history of Israel. And so what are the stories that we're going to get? Well, we'll dig into the famous story of David and Goliath. Have you heard of that story, David and Goliath? So, like I said earlier, contrary to what you might think, this isn't primarily about sporting events when one team is favored over another. That's not what the point of the story is. There's something at work in the story from God's perspective. And it's also more than just some insurmountable circumstance of your life. Like, we all have a Goliath we have to face. That's not necessarily what the story's about either. So there's going to be something that we're going to have to do some work in this book to help figure out, like, what is going on in this story and how do I apply that to my life? So when we take a principle and say, like, well, the David and Goliath story, we all have a Goliath, that's an error in biblical interpretation called spiritualizing. That's not what the text is about. That story's not there to be some model of, like, the person who doesn't make as good coffee at Starbucks that's kind of in my way, and that's the Goliath I have to take down somehow. No, it's making a mess of the Bible when we treat it that way. So we have to figure out, what is really going on here? What is the principle that's... So, I mean, if that's the case, like, Goliath's head gets cut off. That's going to have a lot of ramifications for society if we start treating a lot of people around us like Goliath. Okay, so, I mean, we just have to be consistent. We have to figure out how to kind of deal with these stories. God's teaching us something about himself. He's showing us who he is, what he's up to, how people relate to him. And certainly, there's more to all these stories than just God stuff. But we need the action and the drama of these spirit-inspired words that we may know how to anticipate Christ, as well as to be thoroughly equipped for every good work God has for us. So that's what God's doing. That's why God's given us the scriptures, right? So the David and Goliath story is at the very least about God's true king, not the one he's rejected, Saul, but his true king righteously standing up for him when no one else will. No one else is going to stand up for God, but David is. You mean we're going to let this Philistine talk about God this way? You know, that's kind of the heart of David in this. It's at the very least about something like that. So we're going to dig into that story. We're going to have some drama unfold in the latter parts of 1 Samuel as Saul's hunting David. And yes, he's hunting him to kill him. So let's not, like, sugarcoat this. Like, well, you know, he just has a problem with him and they need to work out their differences. Nope, he really wants him dead. In fact, Saul's blood son, Jonathan, says to him, hey, David went down the road to offer some sacrifices. And what does Saul do? He takes a spear and tries to throw it through his son. So he's trying to kill him. He's so angry. And there's all kinds of drama with that. So we have stories of David hiding in a cave, Saul coming into that cave to refresh himself. This is how the Bible words it. And David letting him go free, only to come out and say, hey, Saul, I could have killed you today, but God spared you because I'm not going to lay my hand on the Lord's anointed. We have stories like this in 1 and 2 Samuel. These stories are repeatedly drilling into us something about David and how he's responding to what God thinks over and against Saul and what he thinks. So, and again, lest you think that David sounds like a swell guy and someone you'd like to hang out with, we're given his fall in 2 Samuel. I mean, think about this. David had 30 mighty men. That's what 2 Samuel, I think 23 or 24 is going to tell us. He had 30 mighty men who went on amazing expeditions for the king. They went to fight his battles. They would do special missions. They were like his special forces unit. 30 mighty men. And one of these 30 was Uriah the Hittite. And so Uriah's out fighting a battle for the king. And while he's away, David has an affair with his wife. When David learns she's pregnant, David tries to cover it up. And so he has one of his 30 closest friends, warriors, murdered. And then David takes her as his wife, as if he's a valiant, courageous person coming to help. So David's fall was great. And even in the midst of this, God was at work, showing mercy. His grace is greater than all of our sin. So we have an amazing chapter in the Bible, like Psalm 51, that comes out of this to help us know when we royally mess up, there's a way to respond to God. And it's preparing us for a king who can be trusted forever. That we don't have to pin all of our hopes on earthly leaders that are going to let us down. We have a king that's going to last forever. And David's sons aren't those guys either. So I mentioned about his son Absalom trying to take the throne from him. One of his other sons has a romantic interest in one of his sisters. And so you can read about that in 2 Samuel, I think 12, 13. And then you can sit up horrified at night, like, how is this in the Bible? So there's all kinds of drama that we get to get into in 2 Samuel. All of this action and drama help orient us to the book's message, which, again, I call the rise and the fall of King David. So we're going to ride most of the year a surge of just, man, is there any king like David? What a great guy he is, righteous. And then we're going to get into Christmas, and then we're going to come back and realize, oh, yeah, he's not that great of a guy. So the Old Testament stories help us see this throughout the book. And then the final realm of thought that it's going to be built into us, that's going to emerge in our thinking of this book, is I hope this book leaves a residue on your life that will be left longing for a true king. That's the residue, I think, that it's meant to leave. Like, if it's not David, well, then who? If it's not Absalom or Amnon or Solomon, then who? Who is the son of David who's going to reign on this throne forever? So turn over with me to 2 Samuel 7. Let's just actually look at this amazing promise that God makes to David. 2 Samuel 7. And we're going to read verses 8 through 17. 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 through 17. So a message comes to David through the prophet, and here's what he says, beginning of verse 8. 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I'll appoint a place for my people Israel, and I'll plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So this is an amazing promise. We're left to be expecting a king after David's gone. And we're told that this king would come from David's line. So God promised to build David a house with offspring and a kingdom. And these are amazing things that God would do for him. And everything we read in this book is preparing us for a king who would one day come. And we're given clues in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel of this king that would one day come. And we even get it right out of the gate, I think, in 1 Samuel 1, 2, when we're told that Samuel's father, Elkanah, was an Ephrathite. Ephrathite. It'd be like saying he's a Kansan. It's like the state he was from. He's an Ephrathite. Ephrathite is the region of the country where Bethlehem is. Bethlehem, Ephrathah. And so we're going to get a king. David was anointed king living in a town called Bethlehem. And so one day there may very well be an eternal king who would be born in Bethlehem. Have you ever heard of anything like this? A king born in Bethlehem? How could this be? And 1 and 2 Samuel are setting the stage for that to happen. One who would come from David's line. This king would also be one who wouldn't disappoint. In 2 Samuel 7:15, we're told that God's steadfast love would not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before David. That's what God's saying through the prophet. David's sons don't exactly measure up So what's needed is a son of David who doesn't disappoint. We need a beloved son in whom the father would say, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. That's who we need. Do you know of anyone like that? And that's the exact description given of Jesus at his baptism. That this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Like my steadfast love is never going to come from him. Never going to go from him. And finally, the son of David would be one whose reign would be eternal. His throne would be forever. David's house and his kingdom would be established forever. His throne would last forever. And again, the refrain of all of history related to Jesus, according to Philippians 2, is that he's what? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he's Lord. He's King of kings and Lord of lords forever. That he's a ruler forever. He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And after the seventh trumpet is blown in Revelation 11, we hear a voice saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So as you're left longing for a true eternal king in the books of Samuel, look to Jesus Christ, the Lord. He's the one who would ultimately fulfill all this. So I'm kind of giving away the whole secret here right at the start, but I think this is what the Bible's meant to show us. We're to be left longing for this, and then we're to be left looking for this in Jesus and seeing that he's that true king, Jesus Christ, the Lord. So in conclusion today, we've seen three realms of thought that will emerge in our study. We've seen some significant characters. I've hinted at some of the action and the drama, and we're going to be left longing for a true king. So when Jesus was on this earth after his resurrection, he sidled up to some followers on the road to Emmaus. And in this walk, he opened up the scriptures to them to show them that the Bible was ultimately pointing to him. And so my hope for you as we work through the books of Samuel is that you'd see Jesus, that God would kind of come near to us as we're looking in 1 and 2 Samuel. We'd be able to see, oh, this is ultimately about Jesus in some way. So that's one hope I have. I want you to marvel at Christ. I want you to expect him. I want you to see how we're being prepared for him and long for him to be your true king. Today, Jesus is the one worth building your life on. The Bible's all pointing to that. The Bible's really about him. And so today, if your life just seems disillusioned, trust him. I mean, that's what Jesus Christ means. It means all those promises are fulfilled in him. All of God's promises in Jesus are yes and amen to the Father. He fulfills them perfectly. So look to him and find him to be a king that's worthy of you following. If you confess with your mouth that he's your Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So trust in him. And I want the message of 1 and 2 Samuel to affect your life. So we have some tools that are going to be available, some today and some in the coming weeks. We have a pack at the information desk of relevant, some scripture memory cards. So you might just want to be memorizing different passages in 1 and 2 Samuel. We've put together some cards designed just to give you verse cards to flip through so you can be meditating on 1 and 2 Samuel throughout your day. Right out of the gate here, I'm trying to memorize that prayer of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2, so you might just look there, be thinking about how that sounds a lot like Mary's Magnificat. So just look at that prayer of Hannah, 1 Samuel 2, and memorize that. Amazing way to worship and adore God as we get into this book. We were supposed to have another booklet that didn't come in because there was a winter storm, shockingly enough, this past week. And it's a book of infographics. So these are some graphical representations of some of the content of the book. And so I think those are going to be available for you next week. Kind of talking just visually to help you. Some of you are more visual learners, and I hope that helps you just kind of have an eagerness and a desire to dig into the book. We've put these tools together to generate excitement for you to study the book. So if you want this to have the most impact in your life, you need to be reading the book other than just stepping in here Sunday morning and saying, what book are we studying again? Just be reading that. So, I mean, it's real simple. You could actually just pull up a phone app of the Bible and have that display as you drive around town. You could probably get through the book in the next couple days. It sounds real easy, and I think you'll be really interested in it. But would you just read the books of 1 and 2 Samuel? Would you be digging into them? Take time and just read a chapter or two a day and and just keep doing that. So again, that's kind of my method as I try to prepare. I'm just kind of reading that book all the time and just trying to see what stands out. So just try just reading a chapter a day, if it's too much to read more than that. But you could certainly read about 7 chapters a day and get through the whole book in a week. Pretty close to it, maybe 8 some days. But just be digging into this book and dig into it so that you could read it, consider it, wonder at what God's up to through its pages. Because here's the deal. This isn't just like, these aren't just like fables thrown together from the magical land of make-believe that we just happen to have in a book that tells us how to get to heaven someday. No, these stories are actually God speaking. God has breathed these out. All scripture, right? God's given these books for our good. All scripture is inspired. It's God-breathed, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that we may be equipped for every good work. So that's ultimately why God's given you 1 and 2 Samuel, because he wants it to affect the way you live. And so could you just dig in and try to get that message that he has for you? The books of Samuel, we can say confidently, are out for our progress in the faith. They're out to help us live more effectively. That's why God has given us scripture in the first place. Men were moved by the Holy Spirit to write these things down. They're not just making stuff up. They're moved to put down just the things we need to grow. So what a great thing that God's given us this. And it's not just like reading a letter, so that's like a lot of what we get in the New Testament, but he's given us stories. He's given us narrative. He's communicating truth that leads to doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, training in righteousness so that we can be equipped for every good work. And he's doing it through story. This is an amazing, it's like the greatest thing ever that we get these books to dig into. So let's begin a journey today. Let's get into this book that we may ultimately be a people who glorify and enjoy God forever.